This morning we're going to look at Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 37. We are still on the Tuesday before the crucifixion, and I've been describing this as a day of confrontations between Jesus and the leaders of Judaism. We have seen in chapter 11, verses 27 to 12:27, that there have already been four different confrontations between Jesus and the leaders at the temple. And our passage this morning records confrontation number five. This one is gentler in nature than the other four, because it comes as a much more honest challenge for Jesus. It's because there is probably a more honest response coming from the challenger. We could describe him this morning at least somewhat as an honest scribe. As a scribe, he was not just someone who wrote things down, but he was actually a learned and trained theologian who was to teach Israel about the Word of God. Now, we want to consider honesty, and most of us would agree that honesty is an important aspect for each one of us, and we would always hope that honesty would lead to sincerity. But sincerity must also be reflective of the truth. It must be submitted to the truth, because sincerity alone is actually never enough. You can be sincerely wrong. For the first time on Confrontation Tuesday, it appears that someone was actually listening to Jesus from the leadership of Israel, at least listening to him with a measure of honesty. And he was evaluating what Jesus was actually saying, and not just trying to listen so that he could set him up for the next trap. Do you realize how many laws the Jews had developed from the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses from Genesis to Deuteronomy? At least 613 laws they had come up with. Of that, 248 were do's, and the other 365 were don'ts. And the Jews themselves continuously debated and argued which of these numerous laws was actually the most important. Which one do you rank first, second, third? So they were always saying, you know, on which law do all the other laws depend? And this is going to be the question that will be posed to Jesus in this confrontation. Really, the question amounts to this. What is the essence or the most basic factor when it comes to obeying God? That's the question. All right? Now, for the Jews of that day, they had a lot of religious tradition. We as people also have religious tradition. We may not recognize it as such, but we have ideas and beliefs, and that's our religious tradition. The Jews taught that the world actually rested on three things. There were three essential things that were the most important. Three important things. Number one, it was the Torah. That is the law of Moses, the first five books. And by studying the Torah, you were involved in some of the most important things in the entire world. Being a student of Torah was all important. Secondly, there was the sacrificial worship at the temple. The fact that you could go to the temple in Jerusalem and offer up animal sacrifices as atonement or a payment for your sins was super important to them. That was the second thing on which the world rested. And the third thing on which the world rested was the idea that there were expressions of love. So love figured in as the third thing on which the whole world depended. These three together, according to the Jews, equaled obeying God. Torah, understanding the law, sacrificial worship, and the expressions of love. But the question that will be asked this morning is, which is the most important of the three? Which is actually a bit of an odd question, because Jews would say you cannot rank the three as one is more important than the others. All three are important, they would have said. But the question posed to Jesus is, which is the most important of the three? So even this question has the potential to create controversy as well. Because by naming the most important one, Jesus is going to have to basically say, and these two are not quite as important. So already there's a bit of a snare and a trap in this, even though I don't think it was as maliciously and hostily set as it had been before this point. But what the scribe wants to do now is he wants to reduce the law down to its core essential. By the way, isn't that the way most human beings work? We don't want to get caught up in the details. Just give us the core essential. So here's the outline for what we're about to look at this morning. The idea here is, what is the most important teaching? That's the main idea. And Jesus responds actually with three answers. Number one, the most important teaching is at its very core. At the heart of the heart, at the core of the core, the most important thing is loyalty and devotion to God. That is the very heart and soul of the law. And loyalty and devotion to God will impact every other relationship. That's point number one. Secondly, we're going to look at the idea that the most important teaching demands a loyalty and devotion to God that cannot settle for just a partial understanding of Him. Is there such a thing as a loyalty and a devotion to God that says, that's enough, I don't need any more? You know what? A little goes a long ways. No. The most important teaching cannot settle for a partial understanding of God. And thirdly, the most important teaching is that loyalty to God also demands loyalty and devotion to Jesus as the Son of God. You can't have loyalty to God without having loyalty and devotion to Jesus. So those are the three things we want to look at this morning. Please, if you have your Bible, let's read this. I'm going to start at Mark chapter 12 with verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing. And recognizing that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, that's an amazing statement right there. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. We have a good text here this morning. They're all good. But there's some really interesting things to see in the Word of God this morning. Let's begin with this whole idea from verse 28, one of the scribes. I said that a scribe in those days was a very learned man. He was a qualified theologian. He was a teacher of Scripture. Possibly he was a Pharisee, because we knew that Pharisees had scribes, but if he was a Pharisee, most of the Pharisees had an outside job that allowed them to be Pharisees. If you were a scribe, you were a professional theological teacher. He would be sort of an upper-level Pharisee. What he does is he overhears the debates that are taking place at the temple on that Confrontation Tuesday. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing. And the interesting thing is, he must have known that this was a pretty hostile environment that was going on here. But all of a sudden, he gets his opportunity. And so he, having recognized that Jesus had answered them well, this already makes him quite different than the other scribes. He's really listening. And he is able to understand that the answers that Jesus has given to these other traps and trick questions that have been posed to him, Jesus has answered both truthfully and effectively and honestly from the Word of God. So they haven't been able to trap him. In fact, Jesus has taught through each one of his responses. No traps, just good teaching, good declarations of truth. The fact that he recognized this really makes him stand out from pretty much all of the other confronters of that day. And so he asks Jesus a question as well. And the question that he asks is a little bit different. Remember, the Pharisees had put forth a political challenge about taxes, hoping that Jesus would trip up somehow and that they could get Rome to accuse him of being anti-Rome. And the Sadducees had asked Jesus a question about the resurrection, hoping that they could trap him theologically. What this fellow does is he asks a question that's really a question of interpretation. A little bit different. He's asking Jesus, how do you understand the scripture? I want to hear your view on what the scripture actually says. And so what he asks this morning is, what is the foremost commandment of all? What is the number one commandment? Now, they had 613 from Moses' law alone. Which one is number one of those 613? Which one is the most important? Jesus' reply is probably somewhat surprising. Because what does Jesus respond with in verse 29? It says, Jesus answered, the foremost is Shema. Now, anybody here know what Shema is? Some are nodding their heads. Shema is a Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word for hear. And why is Shema important? Because pious Jews, even to this day, when they get up in the morning, the first thing they do is recite Shema. And the last thing they do at night before they go down is recite Shema. And what is Shema? Shema is the statement from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, this is the famous Shema. By the time Jesus responds, even in those days, pious Jews had been reciting that twice a day for at least 200 years before Jesus came on the scene. It was part of their theological tradition. You look at that phrase, and what do you think that phrase says? I mean, it's not a difficult phrase. Hear, O Israel. This is not just a personal, quietly held belief. This is a declaration. All Israel, listen. Then what does it say? It says, the Lord our God. Whose God? Israel's God. Why is he Israel's God? Because Israel went out and found him? Oh boy, no. Israel were the people of God for one reason and one reason only, that God chose them. God called them. God put them into a covenant relationship with him. Israel never pursued God. God pursued Israel. God established Israel. God looked after Israel. Israel was God's possession. At the same time, then, that God, the one God, belonged to Israel. So they are making a statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. We are directly connected to him. Then there's another phrase. The Lord our God is one Lord. What does that sound like to you? Doesn't that sound like a theological statement? That's how it's been basically interpreted by most people through the generations. The Lord our God is one God. This is a theological statement on what we call monotheism. There is one God. By the way, is that true? Oh, this is a trick question I'm asking you here now. Yes, with qualification. What is the qualification? Here comes my questions. Who is the Father? Simple answer. God, thank you. Who is the Son? Simple answer, God. Who is the Holy Spirit? Simple answer, God. Isn't that three? Well, it is one God who exists in three persons. All right. One Trinity. That's how we describe him. Now, what is interesting here is you need to look a little bit at the Hebrew. And I'm no good at Hebrew, but I know a man who is. Once upon a time, he taught me Old Testament. This guy knows just about every Semitic language there is to know. I have one of his commentaries. I sat under his teaching for years. I'm not good enough at Hebrew, but I trust that this man is. He's an expert, so I let him explain this. And he said, when you look at the phrasing there in the Hebrew, the Lord, our God, is very clear. And then there is Yahweh, which is the name of the covenant God. And then there is the Hebrew word Echad. There's no verb. And the word Echad can be the number one. But it can also be alone. It can also be unity. You may have heard me explain this sometimes, that really what Israel needed to understand is that God acted in unity. That is true. However, whenever you see an Old Testament quotation, what must you immediately do? What is the context? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, when God gives this teaching to Israel through Moses. Remember, Deuteronomy is an interesting portion of Moses' writings. They are basically through the 40 years of the wilderness wandering. That generation will now step into the promised land. Deuteronomy means the second law. What Moses does is he repeats the law of God for this new generation who have been waiting for 40 years for their ancestors to die off because of their rebellion in the wilderness. Now a new generation will go to the promised land. They must be sure what the law of God is, what he expects and wants out of them. So Moses now writes in Deuteronomy, the second law. And if you look at chapter 6, there is a very, very clear, I don't have time to go into that this morning, but at home, read through Deuteronomy chapter 6, where this verse comes from. You will find that that chapter is all about loyalty to God when you go into Canaan. Do not get ensnared by the false gods of Canaan. You stay true to the God that you know, who has led you for 40 years in the wilderness, who brought you out of Egypt, who made the promises to the patriarchs. This is your God. Therefore, when it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God," probably better than saying "is one Lord," we should say Yahweh alone. You see, instead of being a theological statement, though it does communicate theological truth, I'm not taking that away from it. What this is really is a pledge of allegiance. Now, we who are Canadians really don't understand a pledge of allegiance, but my American friends here do. Because they used to regularly pledge allegiance. That was part of the school life and what you did. A pledge of allegiance is more than just a statement. A pledge of allegiance is, this is where my devotion and loyalty lies. If you read this in context, you must understand this as a pledge of allegiance. By the way, if you want a monotheistic statement in Deuteronomy, just go back two chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 4. There's your monotheistic statement. But by the time you're in Deuteronomy 6, where Jesus is quoting word for word from, this is a pledge of allegiance. It's all about loyalty and it's all about devotion, which makes sense when you read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, the next verse. You see, those who think that this is primarily a theological statement say, there's a statement of theology, then there's an ethical implication in the next verse. No. This is a pledge of allegiance, and then it tells you what allegiance means. What is devotion all about? Here comes the next verse. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You shall take a daily pledge of allegiance and say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Yahweh alone. We will be faithful, we will follow, we will love no one else. And this is how we shall do it. We shall love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength." By the way, let me let you in on a little secret here. Jesus has actually added a phrase in here. Because in Deuteronomy, what Moses wrote was that you'd love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. What has Jesus added? Ah, with all your mind. By the way, is Jesus allowed to add to the scripture? He is the Word of God. Yeah. Anytime Jesus says, this is what the Word of God says, boy, just go with him 100%. If all the Bible critics in the world argue against it, say, you're all wrong. Honestly, say, you're all wrong. And go with what Jesus actually says. Every single time. No one understands the Word of God like Jesus understands the Word of God, because he is God, he's God's Word. It just all figures together. Anyway, what is Jesus saying? This is a call to remember. Pledge yourself anew. It's a direct connection between God and his people, and it's exclusive loyalty to him. And you know why this is so important is because, sure enough, the minute that even this better generation goes into the promised land, it actually takes about one generation before what happens. The generation after Joshua, this is the generation after the ones that Moses is speaking to, how do they do in terms of relating to the gods of Canaan? Far, far too well, because they're really relating to the gods of Canaan. They have basically abandoned the God of Israel and are now idolaters. And they get themselves into huge problems because of it. By the way, the scribe had asked Jesus for just one answer. Jesus gives him two. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no other commandment greater than these. You know what's interesting? The Jewish rabbis up until that point had really never put those two commandments together. We assume that they kind of go together with like a hand and a glove, you know, loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor. When one of the famous rabbis was asked, what is the greatest commandment? You know what his answer was? The things that you hate, don't do to other people. Everything else is commentary, he said. What's the problem with that statement? Well, it kind of reverses the second commandment, but it leaves God out of the picture, doesn't it? Well, he was asked this in a rather strange way. A Gentile said, hey, can you explain the law of God to me while I stand on one foot? The guy was saying, make it quick. I can only stand on one foot for so long. The things you hate, don't do. Everything else is commentary. You see the problems that they had. Jesus says, no, no, no. There's two great commandments. Total devotion to God, total love, and when that happens, there is a byproduct that must happen. And what is the byproduct? If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, what's going to happen? You can't contain that love. It's going to affect every other relationship that you have as well. That kind of love is so overwhelming and overpowering and incredible and all-consuming that it's just going to flow out. The second is this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and there's just no greater commandment than that. That's actually not from Deuteronomy, that's from Leviticus, the loving your neighbor as yourself. But that really becomes the evidence of whether a person truly loves God or not. If you don't truly love God, if you don't have that vertical relationship right, you know what? That horizontal relationship ain't going to be there. So there's no greater commandment than this, Jesus says. Hey, wait a second. I thought the Jews taught that the world rested on three things. Being a student of the Torah, sacrificial worship at the temple, and then expressions of love. The problem is that you can be a loveless, disloyal student of Torah. Certainly many were then, certainly many are now. I know people who study the scripture, but they study the scripture not to love God. They study the scripture to attack truth. It's really sad. And to build up humans and human egos. That's even more pathetic. The problem is that you can go through the motions of temple worship and do sacrifices and do this without loyalty to God. We got lots of people who are religious. God isn't looking for religious people. Are you submitted to the Saviorhood and the Lordship of Jesus Christ? That's the essence. You know, Jesus basically ignores the other two things that the Jews thought the world rested on. Because point number one, the most important teaching, according to Jesus, is an all-encompassing loyalty to God. And this impacts every other relationship. There's just no commandment greater. Now, here we have this scribe, who I have already said is definitely more honest and sincere than all the other confronters. Verse 32 says, the scribes said to Jesus, right. Also translatable as, very good, teacher. You have truly stated that he is one and that there is no one else besides him. Now, the fact that this scribe has said this has got to get him into deep, deep trouble with the rest of Israel's leadership. Not only has he commended Jesus for saying the right thing, but he's also agreed with what Jesus, and at least in a certain aspect of Jesus' teaching, he has believed it and accepted it. You're right, Jesus. Now, let me leave the rest of verse 32 alone. I'm going to come back to it. I want to skip down to 33. Basically, in verse 33, what the scribe does is kind of recount what Jesus has already said from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus chapter 18. To love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and all the strength. You see, he doesn't put mind in there, but Jesus did. And to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Wow. You wonder if this guy wasn't actually a priest. No priest would ever have said that, because they were all about sacrifices. Maybe he was a non-priestly teaching Pharisee. I don't know. But the amazing thing here is that he has agreed. This is truly remarkable. He sides with Jesus on what? He sides with Jesus on the love expression. But he actually hasn't said anything about the keeping of Torah. But that's okay. You know what? You can't get everything at one time here. This guy is in the right frame. And that's what Jesus says to him. First, love to God and then love to neighbor is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Look at how Jesus responds to him in verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, I like that. What's the assumption then? All day long, who had Jesus been answering? The unintelligent. By the way, let me put this in front of you this morning. If somebody is partially right, what's the problem? Partially wrong, yeah. You know what? This scribe is at least partially right. But look at how Jesus responds. Jesus saw that he'd answered intelligently. By the way, what did Jesus say? You got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Here's the intelligence. When Jesus spoke, it was pure logic. It was pure rationality. It was pure truth. Anybody who is actually honest about these things would have gone, yeah, wow, can't argue with that. Jesus saw he answered intelligently. He said to him, welcome to the kingdom. Right? No. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. If this morning I could bring in someone who had, you know, a couple of doctoral degrees in theology and was a big name at some seminary and wrote lots of books and articles and stood here and I welcome him and I said, nice to meet you, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Think about that for a second. What are you saying? Hey, you may be a big deal in the eyes of the world. You may be a big deal in the eyes of religious people. But brother, you're not here yet. Why? Why would Jesus say something like that? Well, as much as this guy is partially right, we're going to go back and see where he's partially wrong. The fact of the matter is, it's important that he has acknowledged some of the things that Jesus has said as truth. That is really important. But that's not enough. What is the essential belief that not only gets you close to the kingdom of God, but means that you're in the kingdom of God? Might I suggest for you, it is John chapter 20, verse 31. I can find a lot of references. I'm going to use this one this morning. What key belief is being included in God's kingdom? John chapter 20. John's at the end of his gospel. He says, you know what? I've written you a short gospel. It's just 20 chapters. We think that's not short, but John says, I wrote you a little bit. There's much more I could have said, many more things that Jesus did. But chapter 20, verse 31 says, but these things have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, life in Jesus Christ does not come from just agreeing with him on a few points. Life in Jesus Christ comes from believing that Jesus is the Son of God, whom God sent into this world as a sacrifice, basically surrendering your entirety to him, saying, I am nothing but a rebellious sinner deserving punishment, but O Lord Jesus, I know that the Father sent you and you have told me to believe in you. I trust you. I believe in you. I lay my life before you because you are indeed the Son of God, the Christ. Now, what does it mean to be the Son of God? Is that just a nice title? Hey, aren't we all sons of God? Well, in one sense, but this is the capital S, Son of God. This is the unique one. This is the beloved one. Jesus understands that he's God. He makes no bones about it. In fact, here I'm going to quote now from John chapter 8. The Jews said to Jesus, we have one Father, God. That's kind of that Shema, that they think they're making a theological statement every day that God is one. In context, they should have been saying, we are loyal to God and everything. By the way that God revealed his Son, they should have understood so clearly the connection between Jesus and God the Father. Let's continue to read here in John chapter 8. The Jews said to Jesus, we have one Father, God. And Jesus replied, if God were your Father, you would love me. Did they love Jesus? No. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not come on my own initiative, but God the Father sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil. Yes, Jesus never did take that Dale Carnegie course on, you know, making friends. And no, he was speaking the truth here. If you indeed had a relationship with God, then you had to know who Jesus was. God had so clearly demonstrated who he was. And Jesus said, and boy, the cross is going to be something too. Now, I want to go back to verse 32. This is where this guy said he's partially right. Here's where he's partially wrong. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and that there is no one else beside him. And you know what's interesting about this is that if you read this in Greek, we have two words in Greek for another person. You can have the word heteros, from which we get heterosexuality, someone of a different kind, man and woman, two different kinds. Or the Greek has the word allos for another of exactly the same kind. And you know which word the scribe uses here? Allos. He says, he is one and there is no one else of the same kind beside him. Oh. See, he was willing to take Jesus up to a point and agree with certain truths that Jesus said, but he was not willing to take Jesus as Jesus himself described himself. Now, how did Jesus describe himself? There's a point where Jesus is under serious attack by the religious leaders of Israel. And Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And at that point, the Jews immediately pick up stones to stone him. Why? because he had claimed to be God. He didn't only claim to be God, man, he was God. And we know that so clearly. But the most important teaching states that loyalty to God demands more than just a partial understanding. There is no sort of enough when it comes to knowing God. And that's where this guy was stuck. Yeah, he was close, but he was stuck. Actually saying that, you know what, I sort of know enough about God is saying, I don't want to know any more about God. He was stuck in his own theology. He was stuck in his own tradition. He was stuck in his own place of comfort. See, when Jesus came into this world, he just so blew apart the envelope of everything that Judaism understood. They had known prophets. They had known people that God had sent, but they had just never seen nothing like Jesus, who was healing people by the thousands, who was casting out demons by the tens of thousands, who was speaking the truth without any measure of compromise, pure truth, who was saying that he had the authority to forgive sins, who was raising people like Lazarus from the dead. I mean, wow. That's why Jesus says, if you don't believe my words, believe all that the Father has attested about me. You just can't get beyond this. By the way, let me remind us of what James chapter 2 says. What were the Jews always saying? There is one God. That was their theological statement. James chapter 2 says, you believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe that, and they shudder. Congratulations. You're monotheistic? So are the demons. Boy, that's good company to be in, isn't it? No, it's not. You cannot say a partial understanding of God is enough when God is revealing powerfully, irrefutably who his son is. What's interesting is the questions kind of stopped. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions because he was answering so incredibly. But now, having talked with a scribe, Jesus will now talk about scribes. Because don't stop the context at the end of 34. For some odd reason, our English versions want to start a new paragraph. Well, you can start a new paragraph, that's fine. But the thought doesn't stop. The context doesn't stop at 34. The context goes through to 37. And Jesus began to say as he taught at the temple. You know, this is such a long Tuesday, we've got to keep saying, oh yeah, he's still at the temple. Jesus now asks a question. How is it that the scribes say, since a scribe has asked him a question, now it's time to ask one back, that the Christ is the son of David? And the scribes would answer, well, that's Old Testament. It's David's son who shall deliver Israel, because they saw the Messiah as primarily a military deliverer who was going to come in and kick the Romans out and reestablish Israel in the place of power in the world. Jesus says, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, it doesn't stop there. Please listen to what Jesus says next. David, now, is David important in Israel's history? Does David have credibility? Does David have some authority? Yep. David himself, next word. You see an intensified thing going on here? David himself. Now, you got to go against David if you're going to go against what's going to happen here. In Israel's thinking, Abraham, Moses, David, probably the three greatest. David himself said in the Holy Spirit. Wow. Now, when did David speak in the Holy Spirit? What do we have recorded of David from the Holy Spirit? David, the sweet singer of Israel. What did he write? Songs. What do we call them? Psalms. Psalms are songs. This is Israel's hymn book. And a whole lot of them when you read through, say, a Psalm of David. And Jesus is now going to look at one particular psalm, Psalm 110. And Jesus says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, and he attributes Psalm 110. By the way, do you know how many contemporary Bible guys say, oh no, David never wrote Psalm 110? Back to my point again, If the whole world says something that doesn't agree with Jesus, always go with Jesus. The whole world is wrong at that point. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies either beneath your feet or a footstool for your feet," depending on how you want to translate that, "until I make your enemies, you know, under your feet." By the way, when your enemies are under your feet, is that a good place for enemies or a bad place? Oh, that's a dandy place for enemies. They're done at that point. You have been totally vindicated and they have been totally vanquished. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, if David is saying this, see, a lot of people say this psalm is about David. This psalm is not about David, because David's writing it. Which word in the first phrase here, "the Lord said to my Lord," refers to David? Do either of the Lords refer to David? No, what refers to David? My. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, this is interesting, because if you read this in Hebrew, it says Yahweh. What is Yahweh, by the way, that those four consonants? That is the covenant name of God. Yahweh said to my Adon, is what the Hebrew says. Now, Adon is how the Jewish people refer to God. They will never speak the word Yahweh. Why? Because they don't want to misuse the name of God. So to avoid misusing the name of God, they never use the name of God. So even when they read the Old Testament and it clearly says Yahweh, you will always see them read Adonai or Adon. Adon is still God. The Lord said to my Lord. What is David saying here? God said to my God, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David says this under the inspiration and instruction of the Holy Spirit. The Lord said to my Lord, God said to my God. By the way, if there is just one, how then is there now in Psalm 110 two? Because God, though he is one God, is composed of three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Lord can say to my Lord, sit at my right hand. What is significant about that phrase? What is the right hand of God? Is there any place in the entire universe of more honor and more power and more recognition than the right hand of God? By the way, when Jesus had been humbled and humiliated at the cross, and God had vindicated him by raising him from the dead, and Jesus spent that next, 40 days till Pentecost revealing himself, then what did God do? He exalted his Son and seated him where? At the right hand, the place of power, the place of recognition, the place of honor, the place of glory. Do you understand now what a ridiculous question James and John asked when they said to Jesus, oh, by the way, Jesus, when you get into your kingdom, could one of us sit at your right and could one of us sit at your left? And what's even sadder about that is they got their mama to ask on behalf of them. Anyway, God is going to seat him at the right hand now. Oh, folks, I want to read something for you here this morning. I want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 1. Do you remember just a couple of years ago we were going through Hebrews? Man, I read Hebrews chapter 1, and I get a tingle from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. We'll see if you have the same. It depends, I guess, on how good I read it, but even if I read it poorly, the words are still there. What is Hebrews all about, by the way? It is a letter to the Jewish people telling them to understand who Jesus is and that they better get in line with the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Spoken to us through Son, his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. Realize, please, we're talking about Jesus here. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down where? At the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels, and angels are powerful, magnificent beings, but to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you"? And again, God says, "I will be a father to him. He shall be a son to me." And when he brings the firstborn into the world, God the Father says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Of the angels, he says, hey, he makes his angels winds and ministers of flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, note this, "Your throne, O God." And that's not an expression, that's a title, that's a name, that's a description. "Your throne, O God," he says this of the Son, "is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness, you have hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands, and they will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up, and like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Now, please note this. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Psalm 110:1, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? What does Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews, tell us? Psalm 110:1 refers to whom? To Jesus. And who is Jesus? "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And he makes the angels of heaven worship him. I tell you, when Jesus throws this one down, now we're going to clarify some things. The Jews had ideas of who Messiah was. In fact, it's funny, when you talk to Jews nowadays, they say if you talk to four Jews, you get 10 different views of Messiah. They are not unified on this at all. But Jesus, as David understood, the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David. David himself said in the Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." The writer of the Hebrews tells us Jesus is God. So then Jesus asked the question, David himself calls him Lord. That's God. So in what sense is he his son? Well, if you read Romans chapter 1, it talks about Jesus as God is also a descendant and the son of Mary. On his mama's side, because Jesus became the God-man forever when he left his throne on high and was born of a woman according to God's plan. From this point in time, he continues on and will as both God and man. In what sense is he David's son? Through Mary. He was made like us so that he could become a sufficient sacrifice for us. That is significant here. But not only is he the son of Mary, who is he also the son of? God the Father. So he is fully God, fully divine, and fully human at the same time. All of us come from more than one family, do we not? Truth of the matter here is that Jesus has said, David understood who Messiah would be because the Holy Spirit revealed it to him when he called Messiah God. The scribes say the Christ is the son of David. He is also the son of God. David had loyalty to God, and by extension, David had loyalty to God's son. They were both Lord to David, according to Psalm 110. And if David recognizes Jesus as God's son, can all of Israel do any less? Can't go against David, can you? By the way, the most important teaching demands loyalty to Jesus as the Son of God. Let's close this morning. Just a couple things to consider. Number one, is our loyalty and devotion to God so complete that it influences everything we do and every relationship we have? Anybody here want to say yep? Or anybody here want to say, yeah, that's the way it should be? Yeah, that's what I'm going to go with. Now, if you were trying to do that in your own strength, you wouldn't have a hope. But what do we have because we are in Christ Jesus? What was the promise that the Father made? What is the great gift that has been given to every believer? The indwelling Holy Spirit. When you possess the indwelling Holy Spirit, are you then powerless? Are you short of strength? No. Now, we are rebellious, we grieve the Spirit and do things that we shouldn't do. But there is a reality here that in the Holy Spirit, we should do exactly what is expected of us. That is full loyalty and devotion to God, so complete that it influences everything we do and every relationship that we have. And because the Holy Spirit is in us, what do we need to tell ourselves? The old Nike motto. Just do it. God has made it possible. He's given you his word. He's given you his spirit. He's given you his assurance. You know what? Love him completely and let that transform everything in your life. Secondly, does our loyalty to God demand that we have more than just a partial understanding of him? Let me tell you something, folks. I am not satisfied with my understanding of God. And I have been trying to understand and listening to his word for the last 35 years. But heaven help me if I'm satisfied where I am now. Because then I truly don't love him with all my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength. That demands more of me. And every time I learn something new about God, it's like, wow! Or I'm even reminded about who God is. It's like, wow! It's like reading that Hebrews thing. Your throne, O God, is forever. He's brought the firstborn into the world, and he says, let all the angels of God worship him. He's going to make Jesus' enemies a footstool under his feet. God has vindicated him at the resurrection, but he shall vindicate him, boy, at the second coming. Ladies and gentlemen, may it never be the case that we are satisfied with where we are right now with our understanding of God. And how are you going to gain a deeper understanding of God? Well, the discipleship section there in Mark told us, listen to him. Whatever the word says, hunger for it, crave it, internalize it, understand it. The Spirit will help you. Know Jesus more deeply. And here I'm going to be careful, not necessarily experientially, that should be the byproduct of knowing him by the word better. Then you should know him experientially. Let the word go first, then the experience will flow naturally from the truth of the word. Thirdly, there is no loyalty to God without an equal loyalty to the Son of God. Bottom line. Jesus says, if you knew the Father, if you were loyal to him, you'd love me. Because this is the one. God's not sending anybody else. It's only Jesus. He is the life. Therefore, love and serve your Lord. Don't be satisfied with anything less. Don't be lazy. I'm saying that to myself. Don't be lazy. But Lord, change me. That I would love you and serve you with everything.